Well, maybe Sam's here. No. Good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
Oops. Oh, sorry. Do this thing. Can you hear me? Oh, yeah. I can hear me. Wow. So, first thing, I made a new bulletin. It has actually will be in color next week, and it'll be lighter, so you'll be able to see the print better. But anyway, since we're living water, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So I made a mistake in the bulletin, of course, and I was so upset with myself, I had to tell Carolyn. I'm like, humble pie again. Just never ends. Oh, well, God's got his ways, doesn't he? So Bob will be back hopefully Tuesday, but if not, everything will be good. We're still having Wednesday service, so whether it's Bob or Andy, whichever. So this morning we're having share meal. So, yes, Sarah.
So, you said Bob had surgery?
No. I said he'll be, I'm sorry, he'll be back hopefully Tuesday night. Yeah. So, thank you, Sarah. You got to clarify me. No. Praise the Lord. So we're going to start a new Bible study on June 10th for the ladies, and it's by Sarah Young, who wrote the Jesus Calling book, and it's on the Jesus Always devotion. So I forgot what the name was, but I think it's about something about God's direction, but it's right from her devotional. So, and we have service Wednesday and men's breakfast on the 20th. And we've got a special prayer request for Dick's friend, CJ. He's going through a divorce, and he just needs the Lord to come through for him in some things, help him to handle it all. Glenn Martin's friend, Keith, his wife got a hold of Bob while he was gone and asked Bob if he would come and see her husband. Her husband wants him to come and visit him. He's in fourth stage cancer. And so I'm just praying. I don't know if the guy's born again, but I'm saying, Lord, you know, open it up. And I know that that's right where Bob will go. So I'm really just thankful. So Carolyn's niece is invited us to a concert. Is it your niece, right? Okay. It's at Ventura Baptist Church in the north end of Holland on Good Friday at 6:30. It's a music concert for Good Friday. So if anybody wants to come, let Carolyn know. We're going to meet here at 5:30 and take the bus if we have enough people. So anyway, I think that's everything. Is that everything? I got nothing else. All right, Val, you're on.
No, you are still.
What? Oh, geez, see, I don't know what I'm doing. Too funny. Okay, we're going to take up the offering. Amen. Mike, will you pray?
What are you playing with, Missy? I got a couple things here I was going through. Hold on a minute. Some things since it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday today, and I just kind of wanted to read a couple of things. It's five things, and then we'll sing praise and worship. So I just thought this was kind of neat. It says, God's word tells the people... God's word tells us The people cut palm branches and waved them in the air, laid them down on the ground before Jesus as he rode into the city. The palm branches represents goodness and victory and was symbolic of the final victory he would soon fulfill over death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your strength? First, is that Corinthians, C-O-R, 15:15. Number two was, Jesus chose to ride on a donkey, which directly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. In the biblical times, it was common for the kings or important people to arrive by a procession riding on a donkey. The donkey symbolized peace. So those who chose to ride them showed that they came with peaceful intentions. Jesus even then reminded us that he is the Prince of Peace. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When people shouted Hosanna, they were hailing Christ as king. That word actually means save now. And though in their own minds they waited for an earthly king, God had a different way in mind of bringing true salvation to all. I'm gonna move up here. God had a different way in mind of bringing true salvation to all who would trust in him. The verse is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalms 118:26. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. The Bible says that Jesus wept for Jerusalem. In the midst of the praise of the moment, he knew in his heart that it wouldn't be long that those same people would turn their back on him, betray him, and crucify him. His heart broke with the reality of how much they needed a Savior. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Luke 19:41-42. Palm Sunday reminds us that the reign of Christ is far greater than any mind of man could ever conceive or plan. Men looked for someone to fight their battles in the present day world. Yet God had the ultimate plan of sending his son to fight the final battle over death. This is the greatness of why we celebrate this week. Because of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, we can be set free of death. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 11:25. I thought here it says, we have so much to be grateful for this week. The enemy knows that you can be beat, but he's going to do everything he can to try and distract us from the true meaning of what the Holy Week means. Don't let him win. In this Holy Week, may God direct our thoughts and attention towards what matters most, Jesus Christ our King. Let's choose to focus on worshiping our Lord, thanking him for the gift of his sacrifice, celebrating the power of the resurrection and the new life found in him. I thought it was really neat when I was going through that because I really didn't know what Palm Sunday was. I mean, we went to church and with my grandma and stuff like that, but the way I took it was, and if I'm wrong, please somebody tell me, it's the beginning of Holy Week, right? And is that what it is, or somebody help me because I don't know. Is that what it is? Yes, no?
Well, it might be in a conventional church or like an Episcopalian or Presbyterian where they celebrate those, but Palm Sunday is how we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey.
Right. Because a couple of days before that, did he not raise Lazarus and they were...
Before this, approximately, is when Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then just before he enters Jerusalem, he sing humming. I take it you just turned me on. he had come near Jerusalem, hadn't gone in, and that's when they had the festival meal that they ate with him, where they honored him for raising Lazarus from the dead, and that's where Mary anointed him with the alabaster jar of perfume. That had all happened just before this.
Oh, okay.
And then when he enters Jerusalem this time, it's his first official entry in for the Passover celebration and just before his crucifixion. So, yeah.
Amen. Awesome. All right. So we all got.
Oh, this thing on?
Yep.
Okay. I guess I should dial up my wife. Wiggles is still sounding like a former or maybe current smoker from his cold. I keep kidding with him, like, you got to quit smoking, kid. You're not sounding good, hacking and coughing. But I think he's mostly on the residual after effects. But anyway, I'm just thankful that I told you last week that I thought I was having smoker or welder's lung. No, I had the cold too. And thankfully, my Heavenly Father saw fit to pretty much stick it between 2 weeks. So I, like, nasty all week and couldn't have preached, and now I'm back alive again. So it was nice of him to schedule that way for me. I can work with a cold. It's kind of hard to preach with one. Oh, I just want to say a prayer a minute. I feel like we need one of those. Father, here we are. Your children. And Father, we just come here, just like the children that were described by our Savior, asking for bread and asking for fish, Father, something to eat. And you promised that if we, being earthly, knew how to give good gifts, how much more to you, our Father in heaven. And so, Father, I ask that you'd fill us up today. I just thank you, Father, in advance for what you decide to give us today. I do thank you, Father, that we can be here. I thank you for a warm building. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters. I just ask your blessing on each person here today and on those that can't be with us, Bob and others that are either at home or traveling. Just ask that your Spirit would be poured out here today, and that as we truly are one body connected by the Spirit, that each person who can't be with us today, Father, would be reached wherever they're at with the blessing that you pour out on us here today. I just thank you now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, so I got all kinds of stuff in my heart and my mind this morning. I'm going to start with saying, if I fall asleep in a sermon again this week, it's Bob's fault. He gave me another book. So, yes, I stayed up reading it till midnight, and then got up, took a look at the message, prayed about it, and thought, no, God's got that under control, and went back and finished the book. So, so it's interesting that the stuff that Val was discussing this morning, so where we are in our progression through these parables, by the way, is to the parables that Jesus taught just before he went to his crucifixion. Like, that's where we're to in this chronology of parable studying. And then I enjoyed the songs this morning. A couple of things I wanted to mention in the songs that were just rabbit trails, things that popped into my head while I was listening. So we had some Hebrew in a couple of these songs this morning, and one of them that jumped out at me because it's a combination of a pet peeve and I would say a lack of understanding some of what we hear sometimes. So I grew up singing that first song, I think the name of it, but Jehovah Jireh, our provider, goes over and over, and we sing this stuff, and because we're so far separated from the Hebrew that we're singing, we don't know what we're talking about half the time. And so I just had to take a minute, it immediately popped in my head, like, does everybody here know where that phrase comes from? By the way, Jehovah Jireh is a really bizarre anglicization of a Hebrew. It's Yahweh, that's what Jehovah is, Yahweh. And then because there's no J sound in Hebrew, it's actually Yahweh Yireh. That's how you say that. Now I realize that doesn't fit very, I was singing it that way because that's, I know it, but it doesn't fit as well. So I understand if you don't all start singing Yahweh Yireh when you sing that song. But it was just because the scholars in the 1800s, when they were first trying to figure out some of this Hebrew, they'd been lost for a long time. I mean, for many, many years, the Jews pretty much were the only ones that had a lot of this information. Like, Christianity didn't study Hebrew that much for a couple thousand years. That's just the honest truth. The Catholic Church was all stuck on their Latin translations, the Septuagint. They studied it, but not extensively. And because the Jews do not believe in pronouncing the name of God, because they're so terrified they might do something wrong and offend him, that they pretty much had lost how his name should be said. And so in the 1800s, when the scholars really started studying it, their first and initial assumption was, incorrectly, all scholars would agree now, unless they're Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're stuck on hanging on to Jehovah. So unless you're Jehovah's Witness, all modern scholars agree, no, they did their best, but they didn't get it quite right. So that's why when you go through the hymn book, hymns that were all written in the 1800s, many of those say Jehovah in them. And it's because they were just rediscovering this idea that God had a name in Hebrew, and they put in what they thought to the best of their knowledge was it. So anyway, so that's how we end up with songs that have things like Jehovah Jireh in them. But what I wanted to tell you is there's way more behind that, because the spot, I just want to quick remind you. So where this phrase comes from, they literally, Yahweh will provide. That's what that phrase means, okay? It comes out of Genesis 22, and it's when Abraham went up on top of the mountain and sacrificed his son, or prepared to sacrifice son. That's where that comes from. Like when we pray, like God will provide, I want you to remember what this is connected to. So he obeyed God, who told him, take your only son, take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him to me. And when he got up there and got all the way to the point of taking his knife and sacrificing his son, God stopped him. And it says, then there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And he went and took it, and he sacrificed it. So Genesis 22:11, I'll just read here a little bit. But the angel of Yahweh called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. See, this is where God's provision comes from, is from fearing God. That's why I wanted to go here. Like, it's awesome to sing the song, and it's important to know, like, provision comes by walking with God and obeying Him. You end up, I think of that phrase, I just watched Faith Like Potatoes again at home. The conditions, what is that? The conditions for a miracle is difficulty. The conditions for a great miracle is the impossible. This is one of those situations. So God's provision and the blessing and rejoicing that comes with it comes from what? Being in terrible circumstances that you can't get out of. It says, I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Literally, Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. I just want you to have that. Like we sang that song this morning, I want you to connect them to in your mind. You sing that song, you hear that phrase, and I want you to remember, like, that's God's provision comes in great adversity, and it comes from obeying Him into tough places. That's where Yahweh's provision comes from. Oh, I don't know why I'm opening my notebooks, because we're going straight to pretty much one chapter in the Bible, and we're going to spend the rest of the morning there, Lord willing, and the crick don't rise, as they used to say. And the crick has been trying to rise, been raising a little, raining. So, we are up to Matthew chapter 25. Now, I say that, I actually want to start in Matthew 24 at the tail end of it. Because there's some context here. I got to say before we start, when I was going over this again this morning, I'd already been through it a couple times, but it just hit me different this morning as I read this. I just thought, man, it hit me again. I mentioned this last week, but you understand how hard these parables are. Like, we tend to think of these things like I mentioned when we started all this, like Sunday school stories. No, if as an adult you really get these, you grasp them, they say really hard stuff to us. I'm going to say when I read this one, I felt like this is the toughest it's got yet. So brace yourselves. So in the end of, so Matthew 24, this is the classic passage where Jesus is talking about the end of the days. He talks about the destruction of the temple. The disciples have been asking him, like, when will these things transpire? You know, this is the kind of stuff they've been discussing. And then in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, here's what Jesus has to say. But of that day and hour, no one knows, but not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Just stop and think about that a minute, about what he said. We tend to think to ourselves, well, you know, there's going to be some big warning. There's a man, I won't name him because you probably, a lot of you know him. There's a pretty prominent businessman in this community that said many years back, as my family's worked for his business quite a bit, speaking about one of my uncles, said, well, when I see Jeff Leach get ready for Jesus coming, then I'll know it's time to repent because then Jesus is coming back. Literally said that. Like, well, you know, I'll know it's time to get on my knees and repent and change my life when I see Jeff Leach getting ready because he's in tune with Jesus. And that's dangerous because this is what the Bible has to say about getting ready. So going on, it says, until the flood came and took them all away, saying every one of those people was having a grand old time and thinking, we'll get ready when the time comes. It says, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, if you do not know what hour our Lord is coming. I just got to say something. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail. It says here, two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two will be grinding the mill, and the other taken, one taken, the other left. So generally, I've heard this preached on as a rapture passage. I'm just going to say, I'm not convinced of that. I've heard another explanation for it that kind of intrigues me, and that is that what we might be reading about here, because remember, he's talking about great adversity, might be talking about the sudden destruction of people. I'm not going to say it's not talking about rapture. I just want you to think about outside the box a little. That's not necessarily what this is talking about. It could be talking about great calamities striking. He just talked about the flood sweeping people away. And it could just as equally be talking about, you know what, you never know when your moment is. When God might say, you're done. Two men working in the field and the tractor flips over on one of them. So there's another possible angle to this. I'm not going to tell you either of this is the explanation. I just want you to think about, like, this could be very much the way he's talking about. Two men, women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. And we should live in that kind of an understanding that we don't know when Jesus is coming back for us. See, it's not so much that we need to be like, well, life is all cool and normal until I hear a trumpet blast, because some of us aren't going to hear that trumpet blast until after we hear it and wake up and find out, oh, I had an aneurysm that burst and I was gone like that, and I never knew it until the trumpet blast sounds and I'm resurrected to the judgment day. It says, watch there, for you do not know the hour at what hour your Lord is coming. I find that interesting when he says your Lord. It doesn't say generically your, as in for you, your master is coming. This isn't the master for the rest of the world is coming when your master is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So then, who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. That's a very interesting statement. It says master's going to put him in charge of some stuff. He comes back and finds him doing exactly what he told him to do. He's going to give him even more responsibility. That opens some exciting possibilities. I do not believe heaven is a place where we sit around on clouds and play harps. I believe heaven is functional society, the kingdom of God in its fullness. And I can assure you, you don't want to be outside of it. And if you are inside of it, I mean, picture this once, you're going to actually have something to do. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You remember how I talked about that last week? This idea, and I believe this is more support for it, that when we read these passages, almost every one of them that talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth is not talking about unsaved pagans. It says here, what? Assign him a portion with the hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. So when the world says, I hate Jesus, and goes and lives like they hate Jesus, are they hypocrites? No, they're 100% truthful. There's no hypocrisy in the world's lifestyle. It's consistent with what they say. The only way you can have a hypocrite is to have someone who says, I'm a servant of Jesus, and does another thing altogether. That's what this is talking about. It says, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is talking about bitter agony. He says, that's what happens if the servant is evil and says, my master is delaying his coming. Literally, if a Christian, someone that says, I've claimed the blood of Jesus on my life, looks and says, you know, he's taking an awful long time coming. I think I'm just going to kind of get on with life the way that I want to do it. And matter of fact, remember what it says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and what? And love your neighbor as yourself. And instead of loving your neighbor, starts to take advantage of his position in the church. To tell you, I believe there is a very hot spot in hell, not in heaven, in hell, for a lot of ministers in the world today that are taking advantage of God's flock. But I think that there's something to be learned even for us that say, oh, well, I'm not some big important person. Who has God called you to feed? Because that's the thing I think we got to get, is that every one of us is called to be a minister to the rest of the body and to the world. So this isn't something where I can say, well, you know, bless that servant's master talks about made him rule over his household, and you say, well, I'm not the preacher. No, but you're a ruler over some part of Jesus' household. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you are automatically, do you understand that the church is the only legitimate pyramid scheme in the world? Seriously, I hate pyramid schemes, but I'm going to tell you, this is one of them. And it's where what? You receive something, and you share it with two others, and they share it with two others, and they share. There's always an upline and a downline if you're really functioning in the body. There's always someone that's pouring into you, and you are always pouring into someone else, without exceptions, if you're a part of the body of Christ. So this parable is talking about us. So saying, like, you need to be serious about this job. And then he goes on to tell some parables. Starting in chapter 25, says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. It says, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Now I got to stop a second here because I want us to get some of these elements really embedded in our mind. All 10 of them set out to meet the bridegroom. I'm going to tell you right now, there is not a single person in this story that is not a church-attending Christian as far as we're concerned. I'm sorry, the world has not set out to meet Jesus. Let's get that clear. So everyone in this story has decided, I want to follow Jesus. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And that never happens in our churches, but, you know, we only have smart ones, right? Okay. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us in you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I'm going to tell you right now, this parable, more than any other in the Bible, I agonized over. I prayed, I believe it was almost 2 years, asking God through the Holy Spirit to reveal to me the meaning of this parable, because I did not understand it. I mean, I understand the element of that there's people waiting and that Jesus is coming, but I had this heavy burden on me for almost 2 years. It's that there's something more going on in the story. And I asked, what are these lamps and what is oil in them? I mean, the story's so strange. I just want you to think about it in a minute. So we've got lamps that are obviously important. I hope that was the Holy Spirit coming in because both doors just blew open. So we've got these lamps. I'm thinking, so what did they, Jesus didn't just throw random elements in his stories. Like, that's the first thing you gotta, I'm absolutely convinced. There's no superfluous element in any of his stories. So I'm asking, like, what are these lamps? And then they've got oil in them, and some, half of them took extra oil, some took none, and then whether they had oil or not in their lamps decided whether they entered into this banquet. So it's clearly very important elements, and yet I couldn't understand it. I mean, I wrestled with it. I looked up commentaries. I never found an explanation that I thought was good. So I kept praying. Every time I would read through Matthew, I would stop and pray over this passage again and say, Father, give me insight. And before I tell you any more, we're going to read on, because I'm going to tell you, there it's explained. It finally one day God showed me the answer. And I don't want to say the answer in the sense that there's not other things to learn from this. I'm going to say he finally explained some of it to me. But we have to read more because I finally discovered Jesus. Remember what I said? He almost always tells a couple of stories to explain something. And for years I'd heard this parable. I'd heard the one that followed it and never combined it all together and made sense out of it. So let's read on now. So that one ended with, watch therefore, if you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And then he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So we've got another, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Think about that a second. Said, according to his ability. Nobody got more than they could handle. Nobody got less than they deserved. Everybody got exactly what God in his sovereign foreknowledge knew they could and should do something with. Every single servant got something. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug into the ground and hid his Lord's money. I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of Christian in churches busy burying it because they say, well, I haven't got much. I'm just trying to survive. I'm just trying to hang on until Jesus comes back. So I'm just going to dig in the back pew in church and hang on for all I'm worth and hope that Jesus gets back before I lose the little bit that he gave me. After a long time, has it been a long time? Let's think about that a minute. It's been a long time. That's why it's important to read these parables now. They maybe weren't as urgent at the time he taught them. This is some of the parables he taught that if none others speak to us today. The people he was talking to at the time, they didn't grasp we're going to be 2,000 years later discussing this. If you go read the Gospels and the Epistles, you'll grab in a hurry that they all expected that in their lifetimes he was coming back. Most of them, you see it change. Like Peter, you see him, this impatient, rash individual, and then you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd Peter, and you see him changing his tune to, now I understand it's going to be after my lifetime. Same thing happened with Paul. You see his writings change as he gets older. But this is now us. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Before we go on, I want you to stop and think about this a minute. Because I want you to think about how we compare ourselves with each other. Did the guy with 2 talents come as he's coming forward and go, oh, look, that guy made 5 and I only made 2? No. All he did was worked with what God gave him to the best of his ability. That was it. Nothing more, nothing less. There was no comparison. The master didn't go, well, I'm pretty happy with you, but hey, I'm way happier with this guy over here because he did over twice as much as you. No, because it says in another passage, to him who has been given much, of him much more is expected. This is not a comparison between how much somebody's been given and another person's been given and how much this guy creates or builds or does for God's kingdom. No, it's about doing exactly what God calls you to do with what he has given you. Not comparing yourself with Andy, not comparing yourself with the littlest kid in church, comparing yourself with Jesus Christ and saying, how much did he do with what God gave him? That's it. So, receive two. Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he would receive the one talent. We're saying, oh, this guy deserves to get off the hook. He didn't have much. Came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. You see a completely different relationship here. He's just going to the master saying, I knew you were kind of angry and hostile and that you just were a hard-driving man. And so I was afraid that you'd be upset with what I did with your money. So I just wanted to make sure that you got... And he pulls out this crusty, tarnished coin that he's had buried in the ground for the last 50 years, 100 years. We don't know how long it's been. We'll say 50 because they're all still alive. 50 years, and he pulls this thing out, scrapes the dirt off in it, and hands it back and says, here you are. Says, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. What does that phrase even mean? Reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Literally talking about that he is harvesting things that other people have planted. I would say this makes perfect sense in the context of the kingdom because hasn't he sent us out as what? Workers in his vineyard, harvesters. Jesus left and left us with a job to do. So yes, the description is accurate that ever since he left, he has commanded us to carry on with the sowing and the reaping. But this guy had a really messed up perspective of what that's all about. He's saying, well, you know, you just kind of took off and left us all hanging out here, bearing the brunt of this. I mean, he's kind of bitter. He's acting like, this ain't fair. And the master replies, you wicked and lazy servant. He's saying, you know what? Fair? Fair? What's fair if we think of this master as Jesus Christ and what he gave up to come here the first time? Says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. He's literally saying, even if you believed that about me, then why didn't you at least go give it to somebody else who would do something with it? This is kind of the desperate last act for a Christian, if I want to call it that. Jesus is literally telling this guy, I want to boil it right down here a minute and focus on this. You knew the gift of salvation because I'm convinced that's as simple of something as God can give any man. It's the most important, but it's the foundation to all other gifts, and that is the gift of salvation. But there are many Christians who take the gift of salvation and hide somewhere with it and say, boy, am I glad I'm saved, but it's a scary, big, bad world out there. And Jesus didn't give me the power of eloquent speech, and he didn't give me the talent to raise the dead, and so I'm just going to hide out here until Jesus comes back. And then when I hear the rapture starting to happen out there, I'm going to quick run up on my roof and say, get me out of here before my neighbors figure out I'm a Christian. And what Jesus has to say to that person is, you know, you did with it what I never intended. Even if it was the last thing you did, you should have at least taken that truth and given it to somebody else, even if it meant you didn't have it anymore yourself. He's saying, if you really believed in me, if your faith was that small, you should have at least taken that talent and given it to one other person, taken the gift of salvation and handed it off at least once, so that I'd have received back with interest. Let somebody else maybe that was the one, maybe that was all God called of them. Maybe it's not even an injunction. Maybe all they needed to do, maybe that's the only thing God ever would have asked of them in life was to give it away once, because the banker, you know what a banker is? Somebody that's an expert in making money compound on itself, in drawing interest. I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. And here we have this awful phrase again. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now in Luke, we're not going to go there because you've heard that parable, but in Luke 19, Jesus told the same parable. Now I'm not sure if he told it more than once or if the hearers heard it slightly different, but there's an element in the other parable that we won't go to read, but I just remind you of, just in case there's any question about who he's talking about here, because I've heard this preached on and said, no, this guy was never in church. This wasn't really a Christian. This was somebody out there. In the other passage, there's a whole other group of people mentioned in Luke 19. It says, and there were those who would not have this man to be ruler over them, who sent a delegation after him, saying, we won't have him to be king. That's the world. I'm going to tell you, there's the pagans. Aren't they busy saying that now? No, we aren't bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And it says, after he gets done with this conversation with this servant, what is a servant? Someone who is serving. After this conversation, he says, and bring those who would not have me to rule over them and kill them here in front of me. So there's a whole other group of people. Now, I don't lay any claim to knowing about the eternal state of someone in this condition. I don't really understand when it talks about this. I'm not going to get into a big discussion of heaven and hell and who's where. I'm just going to say that I guarantee you there were two people that were happy Jesus came back and one who wasn't in this story. And I believe we have a choice of which those we want to be. Now, this is tough. Bob added a really good afterthought to what I shared last week when he said, you know, he didn't want anybody to leave condemned. And that was something I was really praying about because these are hard messages. And I was thinking, I don't want people to leave here this morning feeling, oh, like, I'm not doing enough. I'm hiding my talent. And yet I do want you to get it. I want you to get this sense of urgency. And so as I was mulling it over, I prayed about that this morning. And my Heavenly Father laid something on my heart that I want to share with you. So the enemy is very likely telling at least somebody in this room this morning, I'm that person, I'm just not doing enough. And I'm going to be thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing teeth. And God just all but screamed at me this morning and said, the only thing necessary to change that is to just say, yes, Father, what do you want me to do with your talents? This is not a situation where you get given so little that you just can't quite pull yourself out of the hole and do what God wants you to do. The only thing required to accomplish what God wants done with His talents is to take it and offer it up to Him and say, you gave me this, what do you want me to do with it? God does not want anyone here this morning despairing that you haven't done enough. If you've got something buried in the ground, if you've taken your salvation and buried it, this morning, God is telling you, go get a shovel out and dig that thing up and polish it up and hold up the gift of salvation before God and say, why did you save me and what do you want to do with this life you own now? That's it. That's all that's necessary. And there is no weeping and gnashing of teeth in your future. None. And that's why I realize this is not a message of condemnation. It's a message that says, this is an opportunity for you and I to stand up and go claim our right, your right to power in the kingdom, power in the Holy Spirit, your right as a son or daughter of God to see the world changed. Now let's read on because the explanation for that first parable is found in the next section. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, so now He's switched from telling parables to telling the literal exact facts of what's going to happen. This is the explanation for both the previous parables. He's telling us now, so I've told you a couple parables to help you get your brains wrapped around it, and now I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. You just got to stop a second here and think about this. Trumpet blast, the skies split, thousands upon thousands of angels, and the most glorious throne that has ever existed on this earth. And Jesus sits on it, and the earth shakes. The court is in session. All the nations will be gathered before him. I want you to think about this. I picture Jesus far larger than all of us, just massive, like a mountain. And all the nations with all their dignitaries as little specks scattered out in front of him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you who are cursed. It's something you never want to hear Jesus say about you. Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then also they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to remember, he said this at the end of two parables. He tells two parables, and then he says, now I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. Now let's take a look again at this parable of the foolish and the wise virgins. I am absolutely convinced that the lamps that they receive is the gift of salvation. Isn't that the light that illuminates the rest of your life? Now he says something interesting when he says that they all fell asleep. I found that so intriguing. It was one of the parts I had such a hard time understanding, because how is this possible? This is supposed to be everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous, and yet they fall asleep like they fell asleep on the watch. And then, guys, this is just demonstrating, if the people of Jesus' day had just paid attention to this parable, they would have known it's going to be a long time before he comes back. We went through something that was called the Dark Ages for hundreds of years in the middle, where Christianity all but got snuffed out. True faith in Jesus Christ all but disappeared for a long time. It was little holdouts, and you go read history and you'll find out about little revivals and pop-ups, but there was a long time where it was dark, dark days. It says fell asleep. It's literally telling us that it's going to get so dark that it's going to look like there isn't a Christian left awake on the face of the earth for a while. And it says, but then the cry rang out. Now, this is what's been happening for a couple hundred years. I want you to, like, it's so easy for us to get immersed in this culture where we've all got Bibles and we're in Christianity, and you don't understand, for the first time in history, for about 100 years now, is all, you can own your own copy of the Word of God. You can go study it for yourself. You can begin to find the truths of God's Word. You understand, Bibles were so expensive, nobody before about 100, 150 years ago, except for wealthy, rich people, owned them. The cry is ringing out. Right now, the bridegroom is coming. And then this oil. Jesus describes to us what this oil is when he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, and I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. The oil that is in the lamps of the ten virgins is the acts of righteousness that accompany salvation. And when they say to the others, no, we can't give you ours, there might not be enough for us, it's not literally there's enough to go around, it's they can't give it away. It's not theirs, because they don't even know. Look at what it says. They say, when did we do these things? And it's because they weren't busy trying to fake Christianity. It's they were just busy doing what the greatest commandment says to do, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving their neighbor whenever and however they were found as themselves, so that they are amazed when the master comes back and says, they did this, and they say, we don't remember doing any of that for you. And then the inverse is true. These virgins that said, took none, says they run off quick to try and get more, and by the time they get back, the door's shut. I want to tell you, this is now, brothers and sisters. Right now, the cry is ringing out. I don't know when the door will shut. Jesus talked in his parables about the time when the master will get up and shut the door. We have not been told when the door shuts. But I'm telling you, there's an urgency now that has never been in the history of this world up until now. One that says one of these days we're going to discover that the time for rushing and doing and building the kingdom has ended, and it's going to happen without us even realizing it. That's what this whole section is telling us. We need to be busy doing God's work, which I'm not going to tell you what that is. I'm not going to tell you, well, you need to teach Sunday school and give you a whole list of all. No, God's work looks like whatever he calls you to do and you saying, yes, sir, and doing it. But then along with that, it has to encourage those that we bring in to the fold and say, all right, now serve Jesus. It has to include a call to obey. Because see what these others said. He says down here, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And I want you to think about this a minute. Good church-going people, I'm certain, saying we spent our whole lives trying to figure out what God was up to. And we were looking for Jesus. We were looking. We were watching the horizon. We never saw you coming and get arrested on the way. We never saw you trip and fall down and get beat up by robbers and your clothes robbed. We never saw that kind of stuff happen to you. He's going to say, when you didn't do it to the least of these, those people that I threw across your path, and where there was just that nudge that said, I want you to do something, and you ignored it. He's saying, that was the moment when I came for you. So, I was thinking in the light of the book that Bob gave me and I just read, it was quite convicting, and it really, a few things jumped out at me I just wanted to mention in the context of these passages. So, it was talking mostly about some points in history where the Holy Spirit really got poured on. I mean, most of you, if you've been raised in church in America, you know there was this thing called the Charismatic Revival. It happened in the 60s and 70s. My parents were part of that. I was raised, as you know, in a Sabbath-keeping, very traditional church, all right? And there was definitely no crazy stuff like Holy Roller, Pentecostal, chandelier swinging stuff happening in that church. None of that. My parents both got filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. I've never seen them do it. Like, they were not, you know, the wild out there crazy kind. But I know that that was a part of their Christian walk after that. That was all. So that thing, that was happening in different denominations. But so I grew up in the understanding of that. And then I ended up getting involved with, before I came here, I was preaching at Georgetown Christian, which was, so Georgetown Christian was a spinoff from what was the Maranatha Church up in Grand Rapids. Like, Calvin Bergsma is the pastor of Georgetown Christian, where I was preaching for the last 7 or something years before I came here. His father started what was the Maranatha Church and then spun off from that what was People's Church that is now, I drawn blank. Anyways, so my point was this, is that what I got out of reading this book is it was talking about a lot of those points in history. And I ended up in some ways a little bit disillusioned with some of what I saw in the whole, I'll say, the charismatic, full gospel, Christian-filled movement, where I saw lots of people that it was like it had almost turned into another tradition. Like, I heard these stories of amazing things that happened, miraculous healings, and just an outpouring of the Spirit you can't deny when you talk to people who experienced it in the first person. And yet I was seeing their kids and their grandkids who had just turned this doctrine of the Holy Spirit into just another dead thing. You know, we talked about it, but you didn't see much power from it. Like, he didn't really seem to change people. And reading that book Bob gave me reminded me that there was something more to it, because it was talking about that, but the part that jumped off the page at me was realizing that it went way back further than I'd realized. You know, I'd heard stories about the Azusa Street Revival in the 1920s in California, and to find out that God was pouring out his spirit amongst the Russians and the Armenians in 1870 and 1880, and that they crossed the ocean because God told them to flee the persecution that was coming and told them to come to America. And that when they showed up here, they were amazed to find other Christians that were experiencing God's spirit that way. It reminded me again as I was reading this section that really, unless God fills us with his spirit and empowers us to do what he's going to call us to do, we'll just be dead things, like some of the stuff that I got so disillusioned with when I hear these stories and think, how can you go from literally seeing the hands laid on the sick and watching them healed instantly and changed? How can you go from that to just, we're plugging it out at church every Sunday? And I realize that's the same challenge we face today. So when I read all this stuff and I talk about it being hard, this really, really does come back to, we need two things that we cannot carry out God's will and plan without. One is a love for God that just consumes us. And that only comes from knowing for a certainty what God has done for you. Like, you can't trump that up. That's, no matter how hard you try, you can't love God just because you want to. It's not possible. See, we love him because what? He first loved us. So it's his demonstration of love in my life that produces a response of love back to him. So like I've said before, I'm going to say it again this morning. If you don't feel overpowering love of God in your life, then I want to pray for you this morning. We're going to. And I want you to pray for yourself that God starts pouring out his love into your life so that you can feel it and taste it and see it and know what he's doing for you. But then the other element is, and it just struck me so powerfully again reading that book, is that even with that love at work, if we are not submitted to and filled with the Spirit, I'm not talking about holy roller rolling around the aisles, whatever. If God does that to you, great, as long as the results of it is that the Holy Spirit brings you to greater conviction and the more of the power of God is manifest and the world gets brought to Christ, I'm fine with it. But I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to put conditions on and say, okay, I expect chandelier swinging in this church from now on. I'm just going to tell you, the Holy Spirit was sent for one purpose. The gospel might be carried forth. It's not so people can get healed. The Holy Spirit wasn't given for the purpose of miracles. It wasn't given for anything other than to equip and empower the church to carry the gospel. That's the point of it. Lead us into all truth and to continue the sowing and reaping that's talked about in these parables. So this morning, I want to take some time and I want to pray for God's love to be manifested in us and for his Holy Spirit to be poured out on us in abundance. Because reading these parables this time put an urgency on me like I haven't felt in a long time. And I got reminded, I've mentioned before, and this will be the last thing I'll share before we pray. I think I've mentioned a few times I don't know what to call him other than a prophet that came from the Czech Republic. I think I've spoke about him. It came, and I don't know if I ever shared the thing that I talked about what he said about how there was persecution coming to America and how we needed to walk close with God. And that was why God had sent him, so that our relationship with God would be so close. But something that he said just jump back at me this morning. It's been 15 years now since that guy was here. And something he kept saying that just never stuck with me that much is he kept saying it over and over, pack your backpacks. Pack your backpacks. And he kept saying, you've got to release your grip on this world and you've got to pack a backpack because someday God's going to call you and you're going to have to pack up and go where he tells you to go. And this morning, I felt an urgency to that I haven't felt in a long time, and I'm going to do some more praying about it, but this morning, I want us to emotionally start packing our backpacks and say, all right, I'm going to start just packing up the things that I need to grab it and walk and say I'm following Jesus. I want you to think about that. We're going to pray, and I want you to start laying down anything that's going to stand between you and whatever God calls you to do this morning, and this week, and this year, and the rest of your life.
Father, here we are. We've come here this morning, loaded down, Father, with all the distractions of life. Some of us here have been busily going about your business, but others, like me, Father, have been far too distracted. And so, Father, first as a church, I want to repent, Father, for the things that we have allowed to stand between us and what you've called us to do. We're sorry, Father. Now, Father Almighty, I ask that you would this morning pour out your Spirit on this place, Father. That we would see your love, that we would be filled with your Spirit, Father, unto salvation to the world, Father. Father, please. I know we're not worthy, but we never were, so this is nothing new. You came and you sent your Son. It says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So that's the only thing that gives me confidence in praying this prayer, is not our worthiness, but your great compassion and love, Father. So, Father, please, fill each person here to the brim with your Spirit and with your love, Father, to empower each person to overcome whatever sin and obstacles are in their life, and then to go out and with boldness share the gospel with their brothers, their sisters, their neighbors, their co-workers, Father. Please, Father, may your light shine forth. Help us, Father, to trim our lamps and to fill them because the bridegroom is coming. I just thank you now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think that's all we really need for this morning. I just encourage you to go home and ask our Heavenly Father what it is that He wants of us today. You, me. Time is drawing near. And I want to see all of you on the right hand of the Father. Amen. The Holy Spirit can finish the work even if Bob's not here to put a cap on it for us.